Father, continue your works. Continue to speak. Make ready a people. In Jesus' name. We've been studying scriptures relating to the kingdom of God for several weeks now. We've looked at the importance of the message, the importance that Jesus himself placed on the message of the kingdom, and the significance and priority of the believer's focus to be living for the kingdom, giving him all. It's what's been said a couple of times already this morning, giving everything for him. And that's what living for the kingdom's about. And we've talked about the establishing of the entrance into the kingdom, and it came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He opened the door. The kingdom's available to all who'll come by faith. And lately we've been talking about the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. We were instructed to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're to pray for the coming of the kingdom. It's the focus that we're to have. And specifically, we're to pray for the power of the kingdom, to believe for the power of the kingdom. Jesus didn't just go from town to town, village to village, city to city, preaching a word of the kingdom. Yes, he did preach the kingdom, but it was more than word. There was power everywhere he went. In every area, among every people, every multitude that gathered, and they all came with their needs. But they left with the needs met. And there was power. There was ministry power. And that power was available. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power to witness. There's power for the miraculous. Power for healing. And it's available to all of his subjects, all of his disciples, all of his followers. In Luke 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." It didn't stop with the coming of the Messiah. It was sent out with all those who would believe. The power was there. And as we've seen over and over again in scriptures, the kingdom of God that Jesus revealed was a kingdom of power. There are so many who haven't caught that revelation yet. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of power. It's a kingdom of power. It's not a weak, watered-down kingdom. There's so many that preach a weak and watered down kingdom, and we're just holding on until some glad morning when this life is over. It's all they're holding on for. But the kingdom of God, Jesus said, it's among you. It's in you. And he never said we had to wait for it. It's a kingdom for here and now, and it's a powerful kingdom. Wherever Jesus went, it didn't matter how great the need. The kingdom had sufficient power to meet the need. Regardless of the circumstance, the kingdom was more than enough. If the problem was sickness, the power was available to heal. If the problem was a physical affliction, whether it be blindness or deafness or lame, where they couldn't walk, the power was there to be able to meet the need. If the problem was demonic in nature, power was there to deliver and set free from oppression. Jesus preached wherever he went that the kingdom of God is at hand. The power of the kingdom was available to all who would believe and receive it. He didn't keep the message of the kingdom for the few. He openly declared it, publicly declared it. And it was up to the hearer as to whether or not they believed it. It was up to the hearer whether or not they received and walked in it. But it was available to the many. And despite all the display of power, there were still some who just wouldn't believe. There are always some that just will not believe. Many get caught up in their religious traditions. And it was the same in Jesus' day, and some of them never accepted the kingdom that Jesus came to reveal. As a result, they never possessed the kingdom of God. Jesus comes to give some insight into who will possess the kingdom. I would like to share some of that this morning. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. It's what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And this particular part is called the Beatitudes. 5 verse 2 says, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jack Hayford's Bible Handbook describes the poor in spirit this way. It's those who admit their spiritual inadequacy and cast themselves on the mercy of God. The poor in spirit are the opposite of the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous who boast of their own goodness. And Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector illustrates that contrast. Anybody remember that parable? A couple of guys standing outside the temple doing their religious duties. They've come at the hour of prayer, and it says one, a Pharisee, stands proud and arrogant and boastful, saying, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like this heathen. I'm not like this pagan, because here's what I do for you, God. I tithe everything I got. I'm a keeper of the law. Look at me." And then it gives us the example of this poor tax collector who is afraid to even lift his face to heaven. It says he's beating upon his chest saying, "Oh, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And Jesus in the parable begins to ask those who are listening, which one of them went home justified? Which one of them went home justified? Which one of them actually touched heaven's throne? The humble. The poor in spirit are those who look for the Lord's justice, mercy, and deliverance, and not to themselves. The New Living Translation says it this way. In Matthew 5:3, it says, "God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." The kingdom of heaven is theirs. They are the subjects of the kingdom. Everybody understand that word, subjects? Those who are underneath the authority, underneath the rulership, underneath the leadership of the king were called the subjects of the king. So the subjects of the kingdom of God are these, the poor in spirit. They're citizens of the kingdom, and they're also authorized to operate in his power, operate the authority of the kingdom of God. And those who recognize that they're spiritually poor in themselves, those who look to the Lord Jesus and trust him for what they lack. That same message from Jesus, the same scriptures, just a few verses later, go on to reveal one more thing that we need to know about the subjects or the citizens of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5:10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said the kingdom is theirs. I want you to notice it doesn't say everybody who's persecuted. There are those that think that because they've gone through a persecution, they deserve something. Have you ever noticed that, the way it works in the world? Well, I've been treated so badly, I deserve to get better. And so they think they got special privileges coming. But in the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't say everyone who's persecuted. It says those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For those who have chosen the way of the Lord. For those who have surrendered themselves to what he's speaking, for what he's revealing, to the truth. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom. So where does that leave the unsubmitted? Those who have chosen to live outside of the righteous standard. It's a sobering thought. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, says that they have no right to the kingdom. They have no access to the heavenly kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is a righteous kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. It's pretty plain. It's pretty blunt. Doesn't leave a lot of gray area. None of these will enter the kingdom of God. He reemphasizes that truth several chapters later, speaking of those unrighteous works as being of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." It's not the flesh. It's not man in his best attitudes or his best behaviors. Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. That means all the best you've got to give, all the best you've ever done, is not going to make it. Only that which has been birthed and worked through the Spirit of God. When he wrote later to the churches of Galatia, he describes the conduct of the flesh and warns against them, saying that they separate from the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Anybody ever known "and the like"? How many people do you know that I just described? He says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The works of the flesh, these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh is excluded from citizenship. The flesh is separated from the power of God. It's separated from the power of the kingdom. It robs us of our inheritance. And again in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God." All of these works of the flesh are sin. It's sin that separates us from what God has promised to those who are righteous. Sin steals our inheritance. Sin robs us of the power that's synonymous with the kingdom of God. Last week we talked about the power of the kingdom, and we talked about the battles that take place in the spiritual realm. I think that most of us agreed that spiritual war comes against us. The spiritual battle comes to us, whether or not we go chasing it or not. Whether we invite it or not, it's going to come. Sometimes that battle may come on the in the form of outward trials and testings. The spiritual battle will come against us from the outside, through other people, through situations, through circumstance. But often, and probably more often than not, that battle comes to the level of our own mentality, our own mind, our own thinking, and often involving temptation to sin. The spiritual battles that plague us more than the ones from the external are the ones that plague us from the inside. And when we give place to sin in our lives, we hinder the flow of the power of the kingdom. We limit the power of the kingdom in our lives. And if sin becomes the dominating force, we've rejected the kingdom of God altogether. It's one thing to trip and stumble and fall from time to time, but it's another thing for that to become the dominating force that we live by day in and day out. And once we've chosen that pathway, we've rejected totally the kingdom of God, because we've chosen to submit ourselves to another kingdom, to another Lord, to another ruler, to other leadership within our life. And we must repent and sever the sin at the root if we want the blessings and the power of the kingdom. Jesus told us to get rid of the sin, or we won't get into the kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 47, he says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire." The reason it's better is because that one sin that is dominating your life will keep you out. It will keep you out of the kingdom. We're not talking about a temptation that you've fought, that maybe here and again you might stumble a little bit, but we're talking about one that has taken root. Just as your eye is in your body, it's attached. It's there. He said, if it's come and it's attached itself, pluck it out. It'd be better for you to go into heaven with one than having two to be cast into hell. Too many Christians want to try to walk with one foot in the kingdom while the other foot is fellowshipping with the kingdom of darkness. Walking in the works of the flesh, enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, but wanting to experience the blessings of heaven, expecting God to bless their unfruitful lives, trusting that the grace of God will cover every situation, will cover over their rebellion. But grace doesn't just cover sin. It empowers the believer to be free from sin. Grace doesn't just cover over as though you were putting an ace bandage around it. Grace heals. Grace transforms. Grace changes. Grace empowers. There are many who try to live as a believer when it's convenient, and then live in sin when righteousness isn't convenient. Living a divided life. It's as though the kingdom itself is divided. And Jesus said it's a concept that won't work. In Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, it says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So in the life of a believer, you can't have two kingdoms empowered at one time. One is going to win out. A house that's divided can't stand. A kingdom that's divided can't stand. And I believe that concept carries into individual life. If a life is divided against itself, that life cannot stand. Division don't work. Don't be deceived. The kingdom of God will never make room for Satan. Not even for your sake. The kingdom of God does not make room for Satan. The kingdom of heaven won't share space with the kingdom of darkness. It's kind of like if one is the kingdom of light and the other is the kingdom of darkness. A room can be filled with darkness, but the minute that the light comes on in the room, darkness is pushed back. Even if it's just a little light, you can go in and strike a match, and wherever that match is, darkness is pushed back. Darkness doesn't coexist with light. Neither does the kingdom of heaven coexist with the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God will not have citizens that choose any other ruling authority in their life. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord has this church body in position for a mighty manifestation of whatever is needed to reveal His kingdom on earth. We're called first to possess it. We're called to possess the kingdom in ourselves. And then we're called to reveal it. You can't take to the darkness something that you don't have in yourself. You can't tell the darkness about light unless the light's shining first in you. You can't reveal the deep things of the kingdom of God unless they're part of you already. Before the revelation can happen, God is dealing with the inward parts of the body. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The time has come for the judgment to begin at the house. As I waited for the Lord to tell me how to finish this message, and it was still unfinished when I got here this morning, the Lord sent another messenger this morning with the scripture that I feel is what I was waiting for. Anybody get desperate waiting on God? I had all these scriptures and I knew what God was saying, but I knew He wasn't finished. And so when I got here this morning waiting on God to speak that rest, I believe it came. This morning, Brother Freddie came into my office and said that he had been praying and the Lord had given him a scripture, and he thought it was for us, but he said the Lord told him I would know what I was supposed to speak. And I read the scripture, and so anyway, I want to share part of that with you this morning. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church was revealed? The day that the church was revealed, Peter stood up and he shared just a couple of verses that came out of the prophet Joel. In Joel 2:28 and 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Most all of us know that scripture. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The Pentecostal church has been hanging on to that one, and you can't go to a Pentecostal church for long without somebody making reference to that scripture. It's probably the second most important one right behind the scripture about them speaking in tongues. That's the second one they're going to hit you with. Pouring out my spirit on all flesh. And so we've heard it. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and we've waited for it. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and we've waited on it, and we've seen some of it happening. Your old men shall dream dreams, and there have been those to whom God has revealed Himself through dreams, and your young men will see visions, and God is still sending visions into the church. But before the prophet spoke these things, he speaks of the day of the Lord. Those things take place in verses 28 and 29, but the whole chapter 2 speaks about the day of the Lord. The first 11 verses speak about judgment. The first 11 verses before we get to God pouring out His Spirit on all flesh talk about judgment. And we sing a little song, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion, sound the alarm in His holy mountain." And we sing it as a song of celebration. People dance, the tambourines come out, they jump up and down and shout, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Blow the trumpet in Zion. But if you read the scripture in its entirety, it isn't talking about the church. It isn't talking about those who are selected by God, called out and separated. It's talking about an army coming to judge the earth. And it's talking about judgment coming upon God's own people. It talks about an army that carries out His word. But it's not talking about the believers. It's talking about a great army for judgment to come and tear down and to destroy the rebellious and the wicked. Verse 12, it begins with a call for repentance in His people. So let's just read that. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" That's the judgment, the conclusion of the judgment that God's speaking. But then it changes right midstream. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" At the end of the judgment came the declaration and the proclamation, "Repent." And that's when He began speaking to the church. Repentance. And for too long, the church has been walking around as the blessed. Oh, look at us, aren't we blessed? Oh, look at us, hasn't God provided? Oh, look at us, we have a future and a hope. But they've gotten so blessed and so filled with everything that they've heard preached that they've tended to take in more than what God was doing. They've become complacent in holiness and righteousness and just accepted the blessing. They've become complacent not doing the very word of God. And Joel chapter 2 is about judgment on such thinking. And then he says, repent. Turn to the Lord. He says, turn to me with all your heart. That's what I heard taking place in the section over here as prayer ended, a turning to the Lord. But it's not just a Sunday morning account. It's a turning to the Lord moment by moment and day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, living in a turned state. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. There are so many churches that I've been into where on Sundays what you would see was supposed to be rent, supposed to be broken, supposedly contrite. Oh, there might be tears and uplifted hands. But where were they on Monday? And where were they on Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday night and Saturday? Turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart, not your garments. There's a call for an inner change, an inward transformation. Not just something that we put on from the outside on Sundays. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious. He is merciful. He's slow to anger, of great kindness. You'll never find such kindness. You can look the world over and not find the kindness that He has for us. You'll not find the grace that He extends in any other source. The mercy that comes, man can't give to you. It says, and He relents from doing harm. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. And He followed that with a call to the whole assembly for prayer and intercession. He said, let the priests. How many of you know that we are described in the book of Revelation as a kingdom of priests? It said, let the priests weep before the porch and the altar, crying, spare your people, O Lord. Our intercession on Wednesday nights has been for God to pour out His power. It's been for God to do the works that we read about in the book of Acts, for Him to rise up within the body and begin to reach out to the city, begin to reach out to our surroundings, begin to reach out to this nation, in fact, to the very nations of the earth. And we've been crying out for people. Oh, God, save. Lord, bring salvation. Bring a transformation wherever we go. But it's not the cry for the few. It's the cry for the whole body of Christ. Let the priests cry between the porch and the altar. Spare your people. Spare your people, O Lord. And it says, why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? Our very nation, you know, the one that's called one nation under God, that's considered a Christian nation, among the ranks, when somebody goes and preaches the message of the kingdom among our people who are supposed to be Christian, or at least that's what they claim, 85% of the nation claims to be a Christian. They look at the message that the church brings forth, a message of the kingdom, and they look at them and say, where is your God? He's not doing anything. He's not healing. He's not delivering. He's not setting free. Why is that? I believe it's for the same reason that God had to rebuke His people in the Old Testament. There was no repentance, and therefore there was no power. There was no repentance, and therefore there was no blessing. Wow, maybe that sounds hard. Maybe that sounds hard to the church who says, well, look at us, we're different. Look at us, we're different. We believe in the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. We believe that God still manifests himself. We believe that God still answers prayer miraculously. I believe that the power of the kingdom starts in the subjects of the kingdom. Joel wasn't speaking to the heathen when he uttered his prophecy. He's speaking to those who are God's own. And the call is to repent so that he can bless. The call is to repent so that he can reveal the power of the kingdom. And he wants to do it through the subjects of the kingdom. The poor in spirit. Those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. This morning I'm going to ask the worship team to come again. And I believe there has been a manifestation this morning already of God's presence among us. And I believe that God has poured out his Spirit in varying levels across the congregation already today. But I don't believe that he ever intended for the power of the kingdom to be a once in a blue moon experience that the church went into. I believe that God's calling for a people who are the poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who have submitted themselves completely and totally, given their all for the kingdom of God and to the King. Those who are the true subjects of the kingdom. And he's calling for a walk of repentance. That means he's calling us. So this morning, if you're wanting to see the manifestations of God in your life, if you're wanting to see the power of God in your life, if you're wanting to see, if you truly want to see God make his glory known right here around us in Tyler, in the ministries that we take on, if you want to see that, it's going to take a people who are poor in spirit, a people who are repented of everything else, a people who have chosen not to follow after other leadership, other authority, but who have chosen to submit themselves completely to God. And this morning, I want to offer you an opportunity to begin that process. And whatever takes place here this morning will accomplish nothing if it stays here this morning.